For the second half of this year, we've been reading a section of Psalm 119 before we have the Bible read to us as a way to reflect together on the power of God's Word, but also as a prayer that we may grow in our delight in His Word. So let us read together the words on the screen. Your Word, Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. Your faithfulness continues through all generations. You establish the earth and it endures. Your laws endure to this day, for all things serve you. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have preserved my life. Save me, for I am yours. I have sought out your precepts. The wicked are waiting to destroy me, but I will ponder your statutes. To all perfection I see a limit, but your commands are boundless. Let me pray. Eternal and faithful God, your word has no limit, no end, and continues to endure to this day. We pray as we listen to your word, help us to ponder on them and to obey your word that gives life. In Jesus' name, amen. And Nathan will come and read the Bible for us today.
This morning's Bible reading is printed inside the handout that you picked up as you came in, and you'll find it printed in full there on the left-hand side. This morning we'll be reading Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept the matter to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. And they asked him, "Why do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah does come first and restores all things. Why then is it written that the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected? But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him."
Thanks, Nathan. Please keep the handout open in front of you. Obviously, the Bible passage that Nathan's read from is printed there, and you'll see a place for you to take notes and follow along an outline of what I'm going to speak about for the next little while. As you've no doubt worked out, we're going to be talking a lot about the site redevelopment over the next few months. That's entirely appropriate for this particular moment in the life of our church family. But I'm keen for us not to lose sight of our ministry vision, which is printed there at the top left of your handout, of every church member wanting to read Mark 1-1 evangelistically in 2025. And that's the reason why that insert was provided. Members have seen this at a number of points throughout this year. This is a reminder of why we're doing this. It's because we long for our family and friends to meet Jesus. So that's for you to take away. It's also the reason, therefore, why in this last quarter of the year, we're back in Mark's Gospel. A quick summary of the story so far. You can see I've printed a few verses there for you at the top left. Kind of an overview of Mark up until this point. I remember how it began back in chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And then halfway through chapter 1, we saw when John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. Verse 15, "The time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe the good news." Now the next 7 chapters, we see Jesus doing his thing. He heals people, he preaches, he teaches, he performs miracles. The turning point comes halfway through Mark's Gospel in chapter 8. And I've printed the verse there for you, Mark chapter 8, verse 29. Here Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah, the very words from right back in chapter 1, verse 1. And yet even at this point in Mark's gospel, the disciples clearly don't understand what they're getting themselves into. Because you remember the blind man who Jesus healed? It took two goes for him to have full sight. Same with Peter. As soon as he professes Jesus as the Messiah, he then tries to rebuke Jesus for saying he must go to the cross, which earns Peter that stinging takedown from Jesus, "Get behind me, Satan." And so Jesus will go on to warn his disciples all that it will cost them to follow him. Mark chapter 8, verse 34, printed there on your handout. "Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me.'" Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Jesus is saying that his path will be their path as well. Which, when you think about it, actually makes perfect sense. The definition of a follower is that they go wherever their leader goes. And so I wonder, actually, at this point, how the disciples were feeling. I wonder if they're having second thoughts. Maybe they've signed up for the wrong team. Well, thankfully, Mark chapter 9, verse 1, printed there on your handout, Jesus reassures them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." And that brings us to today's passage, which Nathan just read to us, where Jesus is going to reassure his disciples, everything is going to be okay. Don't give up now. Now, we're back this week to doing our usual bread and butter preaching. We're just working through the passage verse by verse. That's why it's printed there for you. You can see Mark 9, verses 2 through 13, four paragraphs. Let me just make a few comments about each of those paragraphs as we walk through them. I'll start with the first paragraph. Jesus just warned his disciples of the cost of following him. And so in verses 2 through 4, what Jesus does next is he takes three of the disciples. You can see there, Peter, James, and John. He takes them, verse 2, up a high mountain, and they're all alone. Now, for you and I, as we read this, it certainly feels like something special, something significant is about to happen. That's because in the Bible, amazing things tend to happen on mountaintops. It's almost as if a mountaintop is the visible intersection between heaven and earth. So if you think through in your head some of the great moments in the Old Testament, you think of Noah, after the flood, where does the ark come to rest? Well, on the side of Mount Ararat. Oh, you think of Abraham, whose son Isaac is spared from being sacrificed. Where? On top of Mount Moriah. And we think of Isaiah's great end-time prophecy. "Come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of our God." But of course, some of the most famous moments in the Bible are top mountains. Well, there is Elijah. Elijah, when he fights the prophets of Baal atop Mount Carmel. And of course, there's Moses. Moses, who receives the Ten Commandments. Where? Atop Mount Sinai. And of course, Elijah and Moses are going to become especially relevant to today's passage. So Jesus has taken Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and we're expecting something significant to take place. And sure enough, look at verse 2. Verse 2, we're told simply, there Jesus was transfigured before them. Jesus was transfigured before them. Now, if you're wondering what the word transfigured means, it literally is translated, I've given you there on your handout, it's literally the word for metamorphized. Jesus was metamorphized. There are actually two other occurrences of that word in the New Testament. We're going to come back to them at the very end of the talk. But for now, in trying to describe what the transfiguration is like, Mark describes it as, look at verse 3, his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Now, as I was thinking about it this week, I've come to call this an interesting metaphor of laundry-like proportions. Whiter than anyone could bleach them. If you've ever tried to pick paint colours for a home renovation, you will be astounded to discover how many different types of white apparently there are in the world. Look at how Mark tries to describe it. He says, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. Matthew, in the parallel passage printed there on your outline, Matthew says, as white as the light. And Luke says, as bright as a flash of lightning. These are descriptions of the transfigured, the metamorphized Jesus. And the thing is that even if you and I lack the words to fully describe what's happening at the transfiguration, its meaning is completely obvious. Its meaning is obvious. White speaks of otherworldly splendor. It speaks of supernatural power and majesty. And it speaks of divine commendation and endorsement of Jesus. Which is further confirmed by the fact that, what do we find? We find Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus. Elijah and Moses talking with Jesus there in verse 4. Now, remember I mentioned earlier that during their lives, both Moses and Elijah met God on top of mountains? I already talked about Moses and the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. Did you know that, interestingly, in 1 Kings 19, God also spoke to Elijah on Mount Sinai out of a cave? So what's going on here, I think, is that by appearing and talking with Jesus, Moses and Elijah's presence, it portrays Jesus as the one who is now speaking God's words. He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He's speaking there, so the disciples are going to be urged in a moment to listen to him. Now, before we get there, we're going to first see a stark contrast with the disciples. This is in the second paragraph, verses 5 and 6. That's the middle paragraph there. You see, for the disciples, as opposed to Elijah and Moses who are happily chattering away with Jesus, the disciples, we're told, they are so frightened they did not know what to say. Now, here's an interesting thought. It's a question for you. How did the disciples know that it was Moses and Elijah? Maybe it was by their beards. Or maybe Moses had his famous staff at that point, or Elijah had the clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt. We're not told. But apparently they do realize it's Moses and Elijah, and so it falls to Peter to say something. Well, actually, anything. The thing for us, of course, is given Peter's track record, this doesn't bode very well, does it? And sure enough, look at what Peter says. Verse 5, he sort of stammers his way through, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. You kind of get the feeling that Peter's just sort of playing for time. Maybe he's trying to convince himself that it actually is good for them to be there through chattering teeth and knocking knees. But eventually what Peter comes up with is he comes up with the brilliant idea of offering to pitch a tent for them. Offering to pitch a tent for them. Maybe it's in case it rains. I guess they're up a high mountain. Actually, I thought to myself, maybe they're like Asians. They just don't like the sun. So, you know, they need a shelter. I don't know. The thing is, of course, Peter's suggestion is completely misguided. Because Moses and Elijah aren't going to be sticking around. They're not here to stay. And yet, before Jesus can respond, we're in the third paragraph now, in verses 7 and 8, we're told, verse 7, a cloud appeared and covered them. A cloud appeared and covered them. Now, again, it's not clear if the cloud only covered Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, or whether it also covered Peter, James, and John. To be honest, as I read the passage, it feels like everybody is shrouded in the cloud at this point, that there's zero visibility. And I guess to add to the drama, to the sense of occasion, at this point we hear verse 7, a voice came from the cloud, this is my son whom I love, listen to him. And clearly, this is the voice of God the Father. And clearly we're meant to call to mind Jesus' baptism, back in Mark chapter 1 verse 11, which I printed there on your handout, where we heard almost exactly the same thing. Mark chapter 1, verse 11, a voice came from heaven, "You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." Although, I want you to play a little game with me. I want you to play the game called Spot the Difference. Because can you see that there are subtle variations between Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 9? See, back in Mark chapter 1, God the Father is addressing God the Son directly. "You are my Son, with whom I love. With you, I am well pleased." That's Mark chapter 1. But in Mark chapter 9, God the Father is addressing the disciples. "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him." Which is telling us that in Mark chapter 9, it's more for our benefit than it is for Christ's. Here's the other difference that you might have noticed. In Mark chapter 9, God tells the disciples how they should respond to Jesus, what they should do with this whole event that's taken place. Mark chapter 9, verse 7, "Listen to him. Listen to him." And we're going to come back to that idea at the end. But before we do, suddenly, just like that, it's all over. Verse 8, "The cloud is gone, and Moses and Elijah have disappeared," because they belong to the past. And only Jesus is left behind with Peter, James, and John. And we are left with the most powerful confirmation and validation of who this Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. But more importantly, the Father still loves him. Despite everything that's taken place so far and everything that's about to happen, even when he will suffer much and be rejected, still, the Father loves Jesus. And that's the reason why you and I can be confident in what this Jesus is about to do. And that's the reason why we can trust anything that this Jesus has to say. The Father still loves him. He is still pleased with him. So listen to him. Except, as is so often the case in Mark's gospel, there's a twist. And the twist comes in the last paragraph. This is verses 9 through 13. Pick it up in verse 9. "As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone about what they had seen." That's odd, isn't it? It's a bit odd. They've just been told to listen to him, and now they're not allowed to tell anyone about it. Well, it's not only odd. To be honest, it doesn't bode well, does it? It's as if Jesus is setting up two classes of disciples. There's Peter, James, and John, who've seen the transfiguration, and there's all the others. And you and I, we know enough about human nature to know that that's almost certainly going to cause problems. It's going to cause jealousy and division. In fact, next week we're going to see in chapter 9, verse 34, we're going to catch the disciples arguing amongst themselves about who's the greatest. And by chapter 10, James and John are going to go in secret to Jesus with the audacity to ask him if they'll let them sit at his right hand and at his left. So why do you think Jesus tells Peter, James, and John to keep quiet at this point? Well, maybe a clue lies in the way in which verse 9 finishes. Have a look again at verse 9. "As they're coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead." Until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. You see, maybe Jesus knows that Peter, James, and John aren't going to be able to explain the transfiguration properly anyway. Maybe he knows that by the time he does rise from the dead, actually, the disciples are going to be asking much bigger questions. You know, questions like, how did Jesus rise from the dead? And maybe the risk is that his disciples at that moment, they will think that Jesus' resurrection is no more than a resuscitation. That's the note that I've given you there on your handout. Whereas, If Peter, James, and John speak up at that point, if they speak up about the day when they saw Jesus transfigured, metamorphized, the day they saw Jesus conversing with Moses and Elijah, the heroes of old, atop a mountain, if they speak about the day when they saw Jesus radiant in power, resplendent in majesty, then maybe the disciples will grasp that he has risen to new and eternal life. That's the sense in which I think Jesus' transfiguration, it's a foretaste of the kingdom of God coming with power. Well, what's interesting is that for once in their life, Peter, James, and John actually do what Jesus says. Do you notice in verse 10? We're told they kept the matter to themselves. Instead, verse 10, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Although, unsurprisingly, they can't work that out. So then they ask Jesus about Elijah who they've just seen, because the teachers of the law, that is the leaders of the day, had said that Elijah would precede the coming of the Messiah. And actually, when they said that, they're quoting from the Old Testament. I've given you the two references there from Malachi chapter 3 and chapter 4, which actually quoted back in Mark chapter 1. To which Jesus has a simple two-part reply in verses 12 and 13. First thing Jesus says, verse 13, Jesus says, "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they've done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." Jesus is telling his disciples that back in Mark chapter 1, John was explicitly portrayed as the new Elijah, and he was put in prison by Herod in chapter 1, and he was put to death by Herod in chapter 6. And so Jesus' point is that in the same way that John, this new Elijah, was persecuted, so the Son of Man must suffer much and be rejected. And the implication is that the disciples' fate is wholly bound to his. To suffer and be rejected, to rise from the dead, and to be glorified as his transfiguration has foreshadowed. Well, that's the passage. What does it mean for us? If you look at the right-hand side, I want to make a few brief comments about what all of this means for us today. And where I want to start there, point number one is the meaning of the transfiguration. The meaning of the transfiguration. So what we see in Mark chapter 9 is that following Jesus, it's not trivial or minor. Following Jesus, it's life-changing and it's costly. In fact, following Jesus is a matter of life and death. And so, how reassuring it is for us to know that the transfigured one, Jesus, how reassuring to know that he is supreme. He is supreme. You see, I think that's the meaning of the transfiguration. That's the reason why this episode has been recorded for us. It's there to confirm for us that Jesus is God's Son, and that God still loves him, and that Jesus is and always will be radiant in power, resplendent in majesty, whatever happens. Well, of course, the question then becomes, so what difference does that make to us? What difference is that going to make to you this afternoon and tomorrow and next day and every day until we see Jesus face to face? Well, this is point two there on the right-hand side. Listening to the transfigured Jesus. Listening to the transfigured Jesus. I thought this morning that I'd just observed that there are so many voices in our heads, aren't there? So many voices in our heads. There's our fears and our doubts, our dreams and our desires. There's our insecurities and our anxieties, all of them running around in our heads. Sometimes the voices in our heads, they reach forward to us from our past. They come from those who are before us, whose expectations we're desperately trying to live up to, or whose feats we long to emulate. And that's notwithstanding all the voices in our wider culture, the voices that get into our heads, the voices that are always saying, you know what, you can have it all. You deserve it all. You're worth it. The voices that are saying, don't miss out. Don't be left behind. Always live your best life. The voices that tell us to do this or to do that while still somehow being true to yourself or the best version of yourself. Never letting anyone say no to your dreams. There are a lot of voices in our heads. So with all that noise, I just want to ask you, who will you listen to? Who will you listen to in times of hardship or suffering, in times of disappointment or grief? Who will you listen to in failure or loss? To come back to what I talked about in Family News today, as we prepare to go off-site for 2 to 3 years with all the change and all the uncertainty it will bring, who will you listen to? Because this is what Mark 9 is telling us in the bluntest of terms possible. Listen to God's Son the way God the Father tells us to. Listen to God's Son because He is the one whom the Father loves. And He is the one with whom the Father is always well pleased. And this Jesus says He will build His church and nothing will overcome it. And so, brothers and sisters, let's take Him at His word. Because it's Jesus' word that can change us and transform us. And that brings us then to the final thing I want to say. It's about metamorphosis. Metamorphosis. Now remember, I said that there were two more occurrences of the word transfigured or metamorphosis in the New Testament. I said there are two more occurrences. In both cases, the word is actually translated not as transfigured, it's translated as transformed. And on both occasions, the word is not applied to Jesus in His glory. The word is applied to little old you and me. And it describes the amazing things that God is doing in us. Have a look at the two occurrences. I've printed them there for you on your handout. The first is from 2 Corinthians 3. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. Look at what he says. We all, who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. We're being transformed into His image with ever-increasing glory. And the other occurrence, as there from Romans chapter 12, also from the Apostle Paul, look at what he says, verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Now, aren't those two amazing pictures of what God is doing in us? So according to 2 Corinthians 3, God is making us more like Christ. That's what being transformed into His image means. And in Romans chapter 12, we're told God is renewing our minds. You know, I think one of the hardest things to do in life is to change your way of thinking, to shut out the voices in your heads or from the world around us. But here's the thing. If it's Jesus who's renewing our minds, there's hope. There's hope that we can change. After all, can you even begin to imagine what it would be like to be less conformed to the pattern of this world and more conformed to the image of Jesus? Can you imagine just how wonderful that would be? And I suppose to give us the confidence and the optimism that even if that change takes a very long time, if the God who transfigured Jesus is the one transforming us to be more like his Son, if that's his will, then I, for one, am not giving up hope. Well, I'm going to pause at that point. I'm going to talk about a couple of things in terms of where to from here, and then I'll lead us in prayer and we'll take questions. In terms of where to from here, you can see in the bottom right corner there, as we make our way through Mark's series, just a couple of things practically. The first is, as I've done throughout this year, I've been recommending this particular book by Tim Keller called King's Cross. It's an exposition of Mark's Gospel. We're only kind of skimming over the surface, but if you'd like to go deeper into Mark's Gospel, this is a terrific resource. I understand there is one copy left on our bookstore, so first person in gets it, but there's other resources there if you're interested in. Please see Tim Blagg, our youth pastor, after the service. The other things that I'd like to say as we finish up, like we're doing throughout this whole series, I want to encourage you to keep praying each day for a couple of minutes for a couple of friends that they might come to meet Jesus as well. Like we do each quarter, our next version of Explore is coming up. That's for four Sundays starting in mid-November. This is a chance for you to come along and ask any question that you might have about Jesus, or just listen to others, or perhaps to bring someone who you know would like to hear more. And the final thing that I've noted there in your handout is that the Mark drama, many of us will know about the Mark drama. This is a terrific 90-minute presentation acted out of the whole of Mark's Gospel. We put it on earlier this year. One of our mission partners, Engage Work Faith, is putting it on this Tuesday night. And if you're interested in going, or if you know someone who might like to come with you to see all of Mark acted out in 90 minutes, you can check out all the details on our website for the Mark drama. Well, all year long, we've been hearing testimonies from members of our church about how they've been praying for and making the most of opportunities to read Mark's Gospel with family and friends. We're going to see another one of those 60 seconds with videos, and you're going to meet in this video Denise, who is 85 and a member of our 9 a.m. gathering. Have a look on screen.
Hi, my name is Denise. I'm a member of the 9 a.m. gathering. On Mother's Day, my son rang me, and in the discussion, I mentioned that we were being encouraged to read Mark 1-1 with somebody, and he said, "Would you like to do it with me?" And I was quite surprised, but agreed. And so in the last few months, we have read through Mark. Just pray that he will grow more in his faith with Jesus.
Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have shown us in Jesus, that you are well pleased with him, that he's your son, whom you love, that we ought to listen to him. So we pray, help us to fix our eyes on him, to shut out the other voices in our head, and to seek to live for his honour and glory each day, we pray. Amen.